Brother Francis, we usually say, we're happy to be with you again, and we trust that you're happy to be here too. Now let's see all of those smiles. Thank you. Well, dear friends, last Sunday, our text was really the 27th of Exodus and the 20th verse. But instead of dealing with the subject matter of that text, we dealt with the lampstand that stood in the holy of the tabernacle. Now, some of you will remember that lampstand was made of beaten gold. It was indicative of the divine nature which it represented, for that candlestick, or more correctly, lampstand. I would remind you that the ancient Israelites knew nothing about candles, nor did they know anything about tapers. So our translators have used the wrong expression when they use the name candlestick. For the text itself indicates that they were lamps, and that these lamps were to be using olive oil. And I'm going to read our text. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. That candlestick, of course, was the only light in the holy of the tabernacle. All other light was shut out. There was the door of the tabernacle, the veil on the other end. There were no windows, just the boards, gold-plated boards, standing in silver sockets, covered with a white linen curtain, with a goat's hair curtain, and probably at a respectable distance, the other two curtains, the ram skin dyed red, and the seal skin, the outermost covering. So God makes sure that there would be nothing that would interfere with the light that was to be given in the holy of the tabernacle. This light did not enlighten the nation of Israel directly, merely indirectly through the priesthood. The priesthood, however, enjoyed the light of the golden candlestick. In fact, the nation of Israel never did see the golden candlestick per se. When the nation of Israel was to travel, and God gave the indication, then all of the vessels of the tabernacle were covered with what we would call traveling clothes. And as far as the golden lampstand was concerned, it was covered with a cloth of blue with a sealskin covering over the top of it. Some of you may remember that the tabernacle itself had two outermost coverings. Some believe that they may have been over a ridgepole. There's nothing in the scriptures that speak about this, but then the scriptures sometimes don't give us all of the details. There's a great many details that are missing in the tabernacle, and we have to use our own consecrated judgment in arriving at our conclusions concerning them. But I want briefly to say that the first two coverings, they had no measurements given for them, and they were not divided. The goat's hair curtain, cashmere cloth, and the linen curtains, they had measurements given for them, and they were divided. These two curtains, which were divided, indicated that they were to be shared by Jesus and those that were called to be the bride class, those who would be privileged to suffer with him in due time, to reign with him. As if to say, that those who were identified with Jesus in the sin offering would also be identified with him in the reigning. And consequently, of course, there are measurements given so that we might know by these measurements just how many there would be who would be identified with Jesus. There is a numerical symbolism in the scriptures themselves. Many of you are aware of the fact that the pyramid of old, which was an altar in the midst of Egypt, and the border thereof, speaks, but it speaks in measurements, in figures. It gives the length of the various dispensations and the various chambers, of course, various features of the divine plan. But very few Bible students seem to recognize that God also used figures to speak in connection with the ancient tabernacle. He might have said to Moses, "Make an ark of the covenant," just so that we can put therein the law when I give it to you. However, this is not what he did. He said, "Thou shalt make the Ark of the Covenant." He gives its dimensions: 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. But this was merely the rectangular box. But that box had a cover, and that cover is called the mercy seat. This mercy seat had on it 2 cherubim, which undoubtedly represented 2 of God's divine attributes, and the mercy seat itself representing divine justice. For the priest on the atonement day would use the blood, first of a bullock and then of a goat, and sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat. And these 2 cherubim, representing love and power, their faces toward the mercy seat and toward each other, and their wings set, as it were, as if they were ready, when they saw the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, to go into action to give the blessing as a result of the atonement which had been accomplished. The outer 2 coverings were undoubtedly a sort of a protection against the weather, inclement winds, rain, etc., so as to protect the tabernacle itself. The first covering over the tabernacle, which was the 10 linen curtains, because God in the 26th chapter of Exodus through Moses tells us that covering was made of 10 curtains. And he gives the dimensions. You see, the figures are given. He said each of those coverings was to be 4 cubits wide and 28 cubits long. Well, if you remember your times table when you went to school, you will probably see that each of those curtains incorporates 7, which is the seal of perfection. You will remember that God created the earth in 7 creative days. But you'll also remember that when he gave the law at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel, he set apart a 7th day. In the tabernacle, the seal appears here because 4 goes into 28 7 times. And there were 10 of these curtains, and 10 is the figure which represents a complete cycle, like the 10 commandments. They represent the complete law. There's nothing to be added, you see. Then there were 10 kings, and Jesus in his parable of the end of the gospel age speaks of 10 virgins. So the figure 10 is oft times the symbol for completeness. So we'll see that the tabernacle, the white linen curtains, which represent the glorified church, were made of 10 curtains. 5 were sewn together, and another 5, and they were united by loops, 50 loops in the selvage of each of the curtains, and golden clasps were used for the linen curtain. Now, as far as this linen curtain was concerned, the fact that it was made of white linen reveals to us the fact that God had intended that those who would be associated with Jesus would be conformed to his image and likeness. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, he makes the suggestion concerning those who would become identified with Jesus. In the 8th chapter, in the 28th and 29th verses, speaking of them, Paul says that for these all things work together for good. That's not only the good things, but the evil things as well. If we only understood God when he permits these evils to overtake us, there are opportunities for us to use them. And like that glorious man Job of old, who says, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." This is the attitude, this is the spirit of those who were moved by the Spirit of God. They never had an indwelling of the Spirit. But I want to tell you something about that outermost covering. It was sealskin. And Brother Russell uses the expression rough, unsightly skins. And undoubtedly, these were skins that were not anything like the things that women wear today, and the line, as this was, not badger skins, but a sealskin covering. It was a rough, unfinished sealskin, so that as one looked at the outside, the covering of the tabernacle, the outermost covering, was something that didn't invite the eyes to wish to look further. It was rough, unsightly, drab. It represented the great condescension on the part of him who had been the voice of God in the garden, that moved in the garden, and also the word of God that John speaks of in the first chapter of his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made." So he was the active agent of God in all of the work of creation. However, this great condescension, he left the shades of night. No, that's what he visited, the shades of night. He left the glory and the light of the past in which he had been with Jehovah, Yahweh, in his holy presence, and acted as his active agent in all the work of creation. Glorious indeed, but the contrast between what he was leaving and what he was to visit, the shades of night, an earth that had come under condemnation because its king had become a sinner, violating the will of God. Now, this seal skin had to be taken from an animal that lived, as it were, its natural habitat was the sea. It was a seal. And while the expression badger does not represent an animal that frequents the sea, most of the translators agree that it should have been an animal whose habitat was the sea. And so some say a sea cow, a dugong, and they have other animals too that they mention. But the seal, you had to take it out of the water to serve on the land. though Jesus had to be taken out of his natural element, the spirit plane, to become the man Christ Jesus. And when he appeared among men, you remember John says in the first chapter, in the 11th verse, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming the sons of God. For this sonship implied an indwelling of God's Spirit. There was to be a begettal of the Holy Spirit. And this is what marked Jesus at the time when he came to the Jordan to consecrate and dedicate his life to the will of the Heavenly Father. He was 12 years of old when he first thought of this, and he thought he'd find out from the doctors of the law at Jerusalem when his mother and his father took him down during the Passover season. And on one such occasion, he lingered after they had left. In fact, they didn't know that he had stayed behind. But then he spoke to the doctors, and while it is not revealed to us directly as to what he said, we do know this, that he went home with his parents and remained in servitude to them for 18 more years. And the scriptures indicate that when he began to be 30 years of age, he rushed down to the Jordan to dedicate himself to God. And this baptism was not as John's baptism was for the remission of sins, but to indicate that the man Christ Jesus was dying to himself, and that because of this he wished to be buried, and only the mind and the will of God was to be used by Jesus for the rest of his days. Figuratively speaking, the man Christ Jesus died at Calvary. Oh, you say he died at Jordan. That's true. That's when he completed it. But it began. And God's indication of his begettal to a new life was when John saw a dove descending upon Jesus. And there was this voice that came from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or, as some translations have, "in whom I delight." Now, Brother Russell in the Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices puts it this way. The first Atonement Day sacrifice, the bullock. The bullock represented Jesus at the age of 30 years, not 33 and a half, you see. The perfect man who gave himself and died on our behalf. He died figuratively at the Jordan. And John buried him under the waters of the Jordan. And then John lifts him up out of the water. And then he sees this dove descending upon him, and this voice is heard. Thus, this was the begettal of Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God. So, Jesus thereafter walked in a newness of life, and the Apostle Paul admonishes us that we too ought to walk in a newness of life. However, I want to get back to the tabernacle itself and to the golden lampstand. It had seven lamps, and each of these lamps contained a reservoir for oil. And this was to be olive oil. Our translation has it oil olive. But that's not at all strange. In fact, if you were to read it in the Hebrew text, you'd have to read from the back, from the right to the left, instead of from the left to the right. So if you were reading it that way, it would be olive oil instead of oil olive. However, let that be as it may. The olive oil was from the fruit of an olive tree. And Paul brings an olive tree to our attention too. But we don't have time to go into details here about that. But the fruit of the olive tree is the olive itself. Now the olive has many, many uses. Its oil might be used for the lamps to give enlightenment. It might be used for cosmetic reasons to cover the face when the sun is hot and has a tendency to dry out the natural skin of the face. It could be used for food, and thus, of course, you know, you use olive oil sometimes with your salads, or maybe even with other foods. There are people that use an abundance of oil, and I believe particularly the Spanish people, they're very, very fond of using a lot of oil. But our thought here is that this olive oil was crushed from an olive. Otherwise, there would have been no oil for the lamps. But this oil was to enable these lamps to burn always, as if to say, everlastingly. So it is not all at all strange if God intended this lampstand to represent the Word of God. The instructions indicate that it was to have 22 knops and flowers. And it just so happens that the Hebrew Scriptures have 22 books. That is, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, as Jesus knew them. And in the 24th of Luke, in the 44th verse, he speaks of the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. He used the expression Psalms because it's the first book in those books which are called the other writings. Now, of course, according to your account and most people of our day, especially Christians, they'll have 39 books in the Old Testament. Actually, as far as the Hebrew Bible is concerned, there are three divisions. There are three arms, which, with the center shaft, will make seven branches. There you have God's seal again, the seven, that you had in the curtains, which of course mark their perfection, and the ten, their completeness. So, you see, as far as these lamps were concerned, they were to contain this olive oil, and this olive oil was crushed from an olive. Now, I'll give you figuratively what this should represent to you. Jesus was a ripe olive. Gethsemane was the place of an olive press. It was in Gethsemane that Jesus prayed to the only one that was able to fear him, to help him, to save him from that which he feared. And that was his Heavenly Father, Yahweh, or as most people will say, Jehovah. However, Jehovah is not the name, it's a misnomer. Just as candlestick is a misnomer, and it should really read lampstand. However, it was on Calvary's cross, as Jesus was dying. In fact, he had even died. And the Roman soldiers had come to take these men off the cross. And if they weren't dead already, they'd break their bones. But they didn't have to do this with Jesus, because he was already dead. And thus is fulfilled the prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken. But not only this, but as the Roman soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side, there flowed out from it blood and water. The blood would represent that which is the basis of our redemption. The water would represent the truth. And without the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the truth could mean very, very little to us at all. And for a moment, I'm going to take you back to give you another little picture. I said water represents truth, and you remember, as one looked into the laver. The laver was made of copper. Copper is a symbol of the perfect human nature, even as the gold is a symbol of the divine nature. And as one looks through the water, he sees the copper. As we look into God's Word, we see the perfect humanity of Christ Jesus. But these are the elementary elements of truth, not the deeper aspects of the truth. The deeper aspects were represented in the golden lampstand, its seven branches. Actually, there were only three arms. One represented the law, the Torah. One represented the prophets, the Nevi'im, and one represented the other writings. This is the Ketuvim, and the Jews today call the combination Tanakh, which is just a symbolism taking the letters of the three words, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. So, at any rate, these are the three loops that you see on the board here, and they represent the law, the prophets, and the other writings. But they wouldn't sustain themselves. Consequently, they needed something to sustain them. And so the center shaft was provided, and this is the center shaft. That center shaft represents Jesus, you see. And during the days when he was here on the earth, he said to those of his day, and I'm going to read this to you from the Diaglot because it gives us a thought that most of us hadn't ever thought of in this light before. You search the scriptures. And this is from John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, the 39th and 30th verses. You search the scriptures because you think by them to obtain aionian, that's everlasting life. And they are those testifying of me, and yet you're not willing to come to me that you may obtain life. So you see why it is that God indicated in the golden candlestick that without Christ Jesus, without his ransom sacrifice, the truth could mean practically nothing to us, because no one has accepted the truth unless he has accepted Christ Jesus. To the extent that anyone follows the spirit of the truth, he is blessed. But there are those who transcend this, who not only bring themselves into harmony in the love of the truth, but who dedicate their all to the Heavenly Father. And those of old who did this, that was more particularly those whom we call the ancient worthies. Oh, there were some among the Jews themselves, but the nation of Israel was hard-hearted and stiff-necked, so much so that when Jesus came to his own, they received him not. Why didn't they receive him? Well, he wasn't like Moses, he wasn't like Joshua, he wasn't like Gideon. There was nothing about Jesus. He was too humble, he was too meek, he was too lowly. And in fact, he said to them, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Remembering how the psalmist in the earlier days had declared that Yahweh, Jehovah, would guide the meek in judgment, and the meek would he teach his way. Now these ancients were moved by the Holy Spirit, and we would say mechanically. I can put a pen or a pencil into your hand, and if you don't know the German language, I could cause you to write a sentence in German. You'd know probably that I was directing you to write something, but you wouldn't know what you were writing. You might be interested in what it said, and if I cared to reveal it to you, then you might know something more about it. But this is it. They were moved mechanically. They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. Yet even without the indwelling of the Spirit, it was possible for some of them to obtain a good report through faith. And thus their faith was accounted to them without the law for righteousness. Abraham was thus justified before the law was given. Abraham is considered the father of the Jews. He was the father of Abraham. He was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, you see, the lamps which enlightened the priesthood within the holy of the tabernacle basically represented the divine truth, which was these 22 books to which Jesus gives support, and his support is given not merely by word of mouth, but by laying down his life actually as the ransom sacrifice, making possible in due time the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit to those of the gospel dispensation who would be begotten of God's Holy Spirit as he was, so that they might have this indwelling and the pouring out of that Holy Spirit upon all flesh, as Joel tells us in the second chapter, in the 28th and 29th chapters of his book. Now, we say, as far as the oil is concerned, and these lamps represented actually, typically, figuratively, the seven divisions of the Church of the Gospel Dispensation. These, of course, are referred to in the book of Revelation: Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Actually, the true church and the false church were associated with each other down to the time of the Laodicean period. You will notice that God frequently in the Revelation indicates this when he says, I have noted your labor of love, but I have somewhat against thee. In other words, there were two classes that were manifested in these seven stages of the church. But the true church was there all the time. But it was in the Laodicean period that the call comes, come out of her, my people, that you receive not, that you're not made partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. So you see, in other words, there was this begettal of the Holy Spirit, which was to be the enlightenment of the priesthood, and thus only the priesthood in the ancient days of the nation of Israel was directly affected by the light, which enabled them not only to see the candlestick, but also the table of the showbread and the altar of incense. We could tell you something about these two at the moment, but we won't have the time. Time goes by so rapidly, so that we'll have to forego this, about the wood which was used, which was shittar wood, which is an evergreen. And an evergreen could well represent everlasting life. Not necessarily immortal life, but everlasting life. Something that can die, something that is perishable, but need not be that way. So Adam, in his creation, he was created perfect. He was a perfect human being. But his existence was conditional upon his obedience to the will of God. Thus, he was dieable or perishable. You might not find dieable in any of your dictionaries, but you will find corruptible, perishable, and this is what he was But if he had been faithful, he wouldn't have needed to die. It would have been everlasting life. The world of mankind will have everlasting life, but it will be conditional too, as it was in the case of Adam. The church of the gospel dispensation, she's begotten to a new life by virtue of the fact that she's been baptized into Christ's death, so that she might be a partaker of his resurrection, walking in the newness of life. Now thus the church of the gospel dispensation has the indwelling of the Spirit. Now what happened to the church of old? They were called saints of God. He speaks of them as though they had entered into a covenant by way of sacrifice. Gather together my saints unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then he takes Israel to task, not for not having offerings continually upon the altars, no, because what was lacking was the heart devotion. The inner life was not in accordance with the testimonies that they gave with their lips, hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And so he bore with them, he strove with them, until the days of Jesus. And when Jesus came to them, they received him not. And what happened? Shortly before his death, he indicated the rejection of the Jewish church. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together, like a hen doth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So, you see, they missed what? Paul indicates this, the so great salvation. And Paul also indicates that this began to be preached by Jesus himself, because before this, there was not this so great salvation. But it is interesting to know, and it's beautifully portrayed in the book of Hebrews. And so he says, how shall we escape? They escape because they were never begotten of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, they will be saved, as Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans. All Israel will be saved, but it'll be to the earthly things that God had indicated. But what will they have missed? The so great soul salvation. But you and I, who have received the indwelling of this Holy Spirit, which was what enlightened the priest in the ancient tabernacle, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, those lamps of old, they had this reservoir for the oil. The oil was in the reservoir. But that which burned was the wick. And it was the wick, because of the oil which had been absorbed by it, that was able to give forth light. So the light was really the light of the oil. But in giving light, the wick would be consumed. And what a beautiful picture this is of ourselves. As we give ourselves to the Lord in consecration and dedication, as Paul says in the 12th chapter of Romans in the first verse, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your reasonable service. And in the proportion that the old man, the old wick, is burned up, in that proportion, more and more of the Holy Spirit will be present in the life of those who have the indwelling of the Spirit. There comes a time when there isn't enough oil in the lamp, and all of a sudden, the wick becomes charred and coated with carbon, and it flickers, and the light goes out. This is exactly what happens insofar as those of the gospel dispensation, who are also to be light bearers. It is for this reason that the suggestion is made that this lampstand represented the deeper aspects of God's truth. The elementary aspects were reflected in the laver in the court. But while this was true, you see, the church, being begotten of the same Holy Spirit as an indwelling, becomes a lampstand. And thus we have the four stages of development of the true church in the book of Revelation. Now, you'll notice that insofar as we are concerned, we'll have to see to it that in no way do we quench the Spirit. Now, the Spirit can be quenched in many, many ways. And before I go too far, I want to tell you that this Holy Spirit is known under many different names. I was really surprised as to how many there really are. And those of you who may be interested, I suggest you look up in the fifth volume, page 167, in paragraph 2. The Holy Spirit is variously defined in the scriptures, and to rightly understand the subject, these various definitions must be considered together and permitted to throw light upon each other. Notice that this Holy Spirit is variously styled the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of the truth, the Spirit of the sound mind, the Spirit of liberty, the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit of meekness, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of prophecy, etc. Now, some of you will remember that the Apostle Paul, he draws attention to the old covenant and the nation of Israel, and how the nation of Israel, under certain circumstances, they were God's people. And they rejoiced in this and were jealous and envious if anyone else could come and take away from them, if they possibly could, the glory of being God's own people, the people of God. And in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews and Hebrew Christians, he speaks of the first covenant, and he indicates how what that tabernacle had. It had a holy and a most holy, and he speaks of the vessels that were in these. And then, commencing at the sixth verse, he says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle," that's the holy, accomplishing the service of God. "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and ordinances imposed on them under the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, those are the better things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, you see, the old tabernacle, as long as it stood, Well, how long did it stand? Not when it passed away for the first time as the tabernacle, but even in the first and the second and the third temples which stood. Not any of these, except the first, the tabernacle, which was replaced by the Temple of Solomon. The Temple of Solomon did have the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and had these all in it. But with the destruction of that temple, the second temple of Zerubbabel came into existence. And then when that was destroyed, in due time, Herod built a third one. But you will recognize that the Jews of our day have chosen to ignore the fact that it was the third temple, and they will still speak of it as the second temple. However, you'll notice that Paul says, while the first tabernacle stood, how long did it stand? It stood till Jesus' day and was represented in the temple of Herod. Jesus recognized the temple of Herod. He changed the money. He chased the money changers from that temple. And he called it the temple of God, God's dwelling place. But you see, the way into the holiest of all had not yet been opened. When was it opened? It opened up when Jesus came and became our high priest, and he paid the ransom sacrifice for us and for the whole world of mankind through an indwelling of the Spirit of God. And that Spirit which indwelt in him was the Father himself. Now, when you are begotten of God's Holy Spirit, recognize the depth and the significance of this, that God, by his Spirit, dwells in you. Listen to every word, every syllable, every intonation, everything that he says. And don't think that you can get away by giving the flesh a little here and a little there. He's not going to stand for that. And this, incidentally, would be quenching the Spirit. Now, I'm going to read for you something that our dear pastor wrote many, many years ago in this connection. And while this may hurt, and recognize it's not coming from me, I love you, and so does he. And like a father who chastens his child, not because he hates or despises it, but because he would like him to grow more into his own likeness. So Brother Russell wrote this article. It's called Quench Not the Spirit. And this is Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 19th verse. And so, as there are various ways in which a light may be extinguished, so there are different means by which this light of the Holy Spirit may be quenched in us. A light will go out if the supply of oil or gas which feeds it be cut off, or if the oxygen of the air be shut off from it, whether because the supply is exhausted or because something is placed over the light to extinguish it. So it is with us. The light of the Spirit may be permitted to die out for want of replenishing, or it may be quenched by contact with some outside force. In order to have the Holy Spirit in large measure, we must keep near to the Lord, for if we get away from him, the light will go out. If we neglect the privilege of prayer, or a study of the Scriptures, or a fellowship with the Lord through failure to think of him, the illumination of the Spirit will grow dim. On the other hand, it will become brighter in proportion to our realization of our own imperfections and to the degree of our consecration to the Lord. This we manifest by the zeal with which we study His will as expressed in His Word, and with which we practice that will in the affairs of life. These are the means by which we may supply the oil to keep our lights burning brightly. But while we are endeavoring to do this, we must see to it that we do not come into contact with anything which will tend to extinguish the flame of sacred love in our hearts. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all in opposition to the light of the Holy Spirit, to whatever extent they are brought in contact with the light, to that extent they smother it. If it will cause the light to grow dim and finally die out. Weariness in well-doing will produce the same result. If we indulge in pleasures of the flesh, these will tend to quench the spirit. Sinful pleasures should, of course, be shunned by everybody. But there are pleasures which are not sinful, which are proper enough for the natural man, yet to whatever extent the consecrated indulge in these and gratify the longings of the flesh, proportionately the new nature will suffer. And if anyone is interested in that tower, it's 5129. It's in the first column, and you can commence in the second paragraph of the article, which is entitled, Not the Spirit. So, dear friends, I trust that this oil that was supplied by the ancients so that their lamps might be burning continually has also been a lesson for you and for me as to what the Holy Spirit is intended to be for you and for me. We're the wick. We'll be consumed in the service of the Spirit of the truth. And in proportion as the Spirit uses these bodies, the less of the flesh will remain, even though it is the justified humanity that we offer to God. And the day will come when the flesh will be no more. The door of the tabernacle represented the death of the will. The door of the most holy, the veil, represented the death of the flesh. What flesh? Well, the flesh that is in the holy. And if it wasn't in the holy, why then were those posts which were under the five pillars which stood at the door of the edifice, why were they made of wood overlaid with gold, standing, as it were, in copper sockets? You have accounted to you a perfect humanity. Not that you are perfect. And here again, Brother Russell brings this to our attention. Some of you will remember the posts that stood in the tabernacle court there and which supported the outer the curtain around the tabernacle. And those posts were made of wood, but they stood in copper sockets. And I'm going to read something to you that Brother Russell said about these posts. The posts which stood in the court and upheld the white curtains represented justified believers. The court, as we have already seen, represented justified condition. The posts were of wood, a corruptible material, thus implying that the class typified are not actually perfect as human beings. For since human perfection was typically represented by copper, those posts should either have been made of copper or covered with copper to represent actually perfect human beings. But although made of wood, they were set in sockets of copper, which teaches us though actually imperfect, their standing is that of perfect human beings. It would be impossible to more clearly represent justification by faith. May God bless that too. Let us unite our hearts and voices in hymn number 208. O Lord, thy promised grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be that all shall meek and toil for thee, while joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadest faith, thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Our Father, we come to thee at the close of this little hour. We're glad that thou didst respond to the prayer that was given at the beginning. Thou hast blessed us with thy presence and with thy Holy Spirit, enabling us, if we would, to be blessed of thee in mind and in body. We're glad, dear Father, for the admonition which is given by thy word, for the light which enlightens those that are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High under the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, what a privilege this is, dear Father, to have thee as an indwelling spirit within our hearts and minds, never far away from us. We don't have to use the telephone, the telegraph, the radio, or anything else. We can pray. We can be instant in prayer and thus blessed of thee. Sometimes we may not understand thy providences, thine overruling providences. Why this? Why that? But it isn't necessary that we should understand any more than a child has to understand specifically, completely, and fully what its parent is endeavoring to do. It's not yet able to receive this. And so, dear Father, we look forward to the time when that which is perfect will have come and that which is in part shall be done away. Then, dear Father, we'll be able to give thee too that nobler praise of which thou art worthy. For that time do we pray, dear Father, and we will thank thee, thanksgiving, and praise thy holy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.